Pray with me now, okay? Lord, thanks for the opportunity we've had this morning to worship. Thanks for the privilege of worshiping you. Thank you for music. Thank you for the gift of musicians that move us into worship, that remind us that you are our Father in heaven, and you are the Spirit within us, and you are the Jesus who loves us, that remind us that what we want, what we desire, is for the glory of the Lord to rise upon among us, and for the joy of the Lord to rise among us. Lord, don't let us be satisfied with our efforts, with our good ideas, or what we can do, but let us continue to pursue your glory rising among us and your joy rising among us. Pray that would happen this morning, Lord, that would continue to happen through the worship that we've experienced, through this teaching, through sharing and communion, through our prayers, and all of those things, Lord, that your glory and your joy would be bubbling up and overflowing among us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, Rick mentioned that today is the first day of the children's ministry for the summer. And even before he mentioned that, I was thinking, we're all familiar with the phrase, this is the first day of the rest of your life. Well, I have a lot of anticipation because I think of today as the first day of the rest of this next year at Wheatfield. Rick has been talking for several weeks about where are we headed. The elders have been talking, the leaders have been talking and praying and thinking through where are we headed as a church. And I am excited. I hope you have a sense of direction and a sense of depth that Rick has been talking about. And I want to kind of recap that a little bit, and then we'll kind of, that will take us into what I want to talk about this morning. Rick has talked about that. The direction we're headed is this summer. Starting today, as a matter of fact, the first day of the rest of the year, is a series called Soul Care, which is a video series we'll be doing through the summer. We'll have a group that'll meet today at our house for folks that can't make it on Wednesday night, and then we'll also be meeting on Wednesday night at 6 o'clock at the Ministry Center. It's in the bulletin, and if you signed up, I have a letter for you that gives information about it. If you didn't sign up, that's okay. You know, signing up is helpful. Showing up is okay. So if you want to come to our house this afternoon, it would be helpful to let us know that so we can get some extra chairs out. But if you decide to come on Wednesday, that would be good too. Just even if you just show up, don't feel awkward. So that's the summer. And then in September, we're going to start a continuation. It's two separate programs, but the continuation is something called the Discover God Together by Karen Gunstream, which is a discipleship program that we're excited about. And I'm looking forward to this because what I see God doing here is this intertwining of relationships and theology. Soul care is a very relational, how do we build relationships? How do we have conversations that matter? How do we engage each other at the soul level? That's the Soul Care Summer series. Then in the fall, it's going to be about discipleship with a lot more emphasis on theology and doctrine. And what do we believe and why do we believe it? Now, for those of you who reached to click the dial off when I said the word theology, don't. Because I really like the picture that C.S. Lewis uses. He says theology is basically like a map. If all you do is look at a map and think about it, it can get kind of boring. It can be interesting, kind of technical. But if you want to go on a journey, a map is really important, and the better and the clearer and the more precise and more accurate the map you have, the more successful your journey is going to be. And I think that's the picture I have of what theology is about. It's not just cold, dead, dry doctrine. It's the map of how God wants us to live. So this intertwining of the relational part and the theological part, I think, is going to be a powerful impact on us as a church over the next year. And we need both, by the way, Okay? If all we have is the relational part, all we have is warm fuzzies with no depth, with no substance. If all we have is the theological part, then we get cold, dead doctrine. And a lot of cults have warm fuzzies. And the demons believe good doctrine. But this intertwining of the relational part and the theological and the doctrinal part is what I think is going to really be a powerful impact on us as a church. This morning, what I'm going to do is, if soul care is the relational part that lays a groundwork or a context for the discipleship, the theological part in the fall, I'm going to continue kind of working backwards in that cycle and talk this morning about what's the theology behind soul care. What's the theology? What's the basis for what we're going to be doing for the next year and a half? And there's a handout here that you have called Seven Questions That God Answers. We've probably all found that there are questions that we would like to have answered that we really don't see a real clear answer to in the Bible. But at least these seven questions, I think God makes pretty clear in how he answers them in the Bible. And that's what I think theology is what are the questions that God answers? So we're going to look at this. This is not the soul care. This is not a summary. This doesn't get you off from coming to soul care, okay, by listening. This is the kind of the context or the underpinning that a lot of this isn't even discussed, isn't even mentioned in the Soul Care series, and maybe not even in Karen Gunstream's Discipleship series. But it's a good basis. And even if you're not coming to Soul Care, even if you didn't sign up, you can't make it, you don't think it sounds like it's something for you, this is still, the value of this is the context for any conversation, any how we live our lives. If theology is a map, if theology is the guidelines of how God calls us to live, then soul care is just one aspect of that, the series we're doing this summer. That what I see in these questions, and what I hope becomes clear as I talk, is when I think about these kind of questions, how does what I believe, in this case the seven questions, how does what I believe affect how I respond in a conversation? How does it affect how I deal with a tense situation? How does it affect how I approach my neighbor if I want to have an impact on them for the Lord? In other words, theology should be what drives our lives. Theology, doctrine, these seven questions as a starting point, should be how we, what motivates, what drives us. How is this helping me? How is this map helping me in this journey? That's where I'm headed this morning. First question. Oh, on the handout, let me also say, the little blank at the side, I mean, there's not a lot of room for notes here, so, but there's some. But the little blank on the side is, I want to give you, for each one of these, a word, just kind of a reminder, a way to remember what I think, what I want to emphasize this morning. Obviously, there could be a whole sermon on each one of these, and, you know, maybe one day, but right now they're all seven in one morning. But one word for each of these that I think is going to help emphasize the aspect that I think is important. Who is God? Well, he's the triune creator. If we took a survey and asked, there'd be lots of responses. He's omnipotent. He's our savior. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. But the part I want to focus on this morning is he is our triune creator. John 17, verse 5. I'll probably won't turn to all these verses, but you can write them down and look them up, make sure I got them right later. But I'm going to be covering a lot of ground, so a lot of these are from John 17. When Jesus was praying, he said, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Because God is a Trinity, the three in one, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, for eternity, they have been in this incredible relationship together. They have been enjoying one another. They have been just exulting in their relationships, in this infinite joy. C.S. Lewis points out that the Trinity is the only way to make sense of the verse in 1 John 4 that says God is love, because apart from the Trinity, that verse would be meaningless. Before creation, there was nobody else to love. The Trinity was loving themselves. So God is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There are three persons. And something I heard just recently that was probably the most helpful thing I've heard about the Trinity in a long time, because that's always seen as a mystery. We can't understand it. That's true. But there, if you have three persons, and because they are completely relational, that's how they can be one God. Because we have relationships, and we have different degrees of relationships with each other, but the three persons of the Trinity, they are perfectly relational. They are completely relational. That's why they are one God, because they're perfect relationships. Which means that at the core of reality, way before creation, relationship is at the core of reality. So the word, when I think of who is God, the word that helps me remember that is relationship. That God, C.S. Lewis talks about God is basically a party of these three persons that has been going on forever. Who is God? God is the triune, eternal creator who existed in relationship among the three persons from all eternity before the world was made. So therefore, relationship is at the core of reality. So relationships should affect a lot of our thinking, a lot of what we do, a lot of how we respond in different situations. Relationship is key, because relationship is at the heart of who God is. Question two. What is he up to? If God is the eternal triune creator, what is he doing? What is he up to? What is God's work? What is God doing? Again, back to John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. God is in the business of glorifying himself, of displaying his glory so that we can enjoy that. Jesus came to glorify the Father. All through the Gospels, you see Jesus doing the will of the Father and doing what the Father called him to do. So what God is up to, again, according to C.S. Lewis, is making little Christs, Christians, little Christs, who, like Jesus did, can display God's glory, can reflect in our character who God is. We talk a lot about becoming more like Jesus. That's a familiar phrase that we talk about here. Sometimes I think that's in the category of familiar phrases that we can use without really giving a lot of thought to what that means. What does it mean to become more like Jesus? Well, okay, I won't swear as much, and I'll try to be nice to my neighbor, and I can make this list of behaviors, and those are good ideas. But I think becoming more like Jesus, as God is forming us, that's the word I would use there. What is God doing? It's formation. He's spiritually forming us to be little Christ, to be more like Jesus. I came across something just this week by J.I. Packer in his book, Rediscovering Holiness. He talks about people that want to be more like Jesus. And this I thought this was profound. This struck me very deeply. It gives me a whole new appreciation for that phrase, becoming more like Jesus. Packer's talking about people who want to become more like Jesus consecrate themselves totally to the Father, as Jesus did. They say and do only what pleases the Father, as Jesus did. They accept pain, grief, disloyalty, and betrayal, as Jesus did. They care for people and serve their needs without either compromise of principle or ulterior motives, as Jesus did. They accept opposition and isolation, hoping patiently for better things and meantime staying steady under the pressure, as Jesus did. They rejoice in the specifics of the Father's ways and thank him for his wisdom and goodness, as Jesus did. And then a verse that I think reflects this from 1 Peter 2, verse 19. It is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. In this passage, he uses that phrase twice. This is an example. He's very clear. This is the example that we're to follow if we want to be more like Jesus. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So becoming more like Jesus sounds a lot like having our focus on glorifying and honoring and obeying the Father, no matter what our circumstances are. So what is God up to? Again, the hint, the word is formation. God is up to formation. He's up to the process of making us into little Christs who, like Jesus, are passionate about loving and obeying and exalting the Father no matter what the circumstances are. Spiritual formation or sanctification is this process where we increasingly see and reflect God's glory for his pleasure in whatever circumstances we face. That's a lot deeper than just a few tweaks on our behavior. That's a basic change of our attitude, that what God is doing is forming us to be more like Jesus, that we are so passionate about him. So who is God? The triune creator. Think relationship. What is he up to? He's forming us into little Christ. Think formation. Who are we? What does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to be human? Well, we're image bearers. We've all seen and heard that before, that we were created in God's image. In John 17, again, John 17, 22, Jesus says, he's praying to the Father. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." That phrase, the glory you have given me, puzzled me for a long time, because earlier he says, "The glory that I had with you before the creation of the world." So there's this eternal glory that Jesus and the Father have shared. But then here he says that God has done something different. He's given him some kind of glory. And I think what that means is that was the idea of the incarnation, that during the incarnation, Jesus had the new ability to reflect God's character as a person, as a human being, as a man, okay? Which is a little different than reflecting God's character as a part of the Trinity, as the eternal Son. Now he's a man. And he's asking God the Father to give that to us so that we as humans have that same capacity to glorify God, to reflect God's character. In verse 3 of John 17, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Who are we? We have the potential to know God. We have the potential to display God's character, to reflect God's nature, to glorify God in how we live. And that means we have the capacity to have an appetite for God. It says, this is life, to know God, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what life is. So at our center, at the core of who we are, we have the capacity for an appetite to know God that's stronger than any other appetite, that's stronger than anything else, that all the other pulls and draws and pressures in our lives, we have that potential to have that appetite more strongly for God than for anything else. And that's what's at our center. So the word I use there is center. What's at my center? Who am I? Because when I think, who am I can think, well, I've got these flaws, and I've got these strengths, and these weaknesses, and these are good things, and these are bad things. But at my center, I want to remember who I am at my center, that I have the capacity, the appetite for God. And it's even more, it gets better. The people around me have that same potential, that same capacity. So somebody that's just driving me nuts, if I can see them, you know, they have the potential to desire God more than anything else, more than they desire to annoy me. So they have this potential. I want to see, God, how can I help draw that out of them? Lord, I want to see that potential developed in me to know you, to desire you, to have an appetite, a passion for you like Jesus did. But I also want to see how you might do that through me and other people. Who are we? Think center. We're created in the image of the triune God, which, by the way, also means that we are, because we're in God's image, relationship is at our center too. This relationship with God is a part of what's at our center. We have the capacity for relationship with the Trinity and with each other. We have the capacity to, what Peter says, to partake of the divine nature, to be a part of this fellowship that's been going on. The phrase that I've heard, if the Trinity is a party that's been going on forever, we're invited. We have that ability. We have that invitation. We don't always take it, but we have that ability to be a part of that fellowship, of that infinite joy, that joy that's been going on forever that overflows into us. So who are we? We are image bearers with the potential for an appetite for God stronger than any other desire. That's what's at our center. Question 4. So who is God? The eternal, another phrase that I really like, the eternal community in terms of God as relationship, as God as the triune God. What is he up to? He's up to formation. He's up to making us into little Christ that can reflect his glory, that can engage with him. Who are we? We are the image bearers that have the potential to know God. Well, what went wrong? Obviously, things aren't going quite as smoothly as the first 3 questions would indicate. What went wrong? A lot of these questions, if you were raised in the church or had much Sunday school experience, especially as a kid, you know the right answers. You know the Sunday school answer. What went wrong? Sin. Okay. I want to talk a little bit more detail than that. I mean, those are all true answers. That's a true answer. But I want to look at the verse in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? How is that related to sin? Well, if you look at the first 3 questions, if we were created to reflect God's glory, to display God's glory by entering into the divine nature, by entering into the fellowship with the Trinity and just overflowing, sharing that overflowing joy, if we're not doing that, then we're falling short. We're not reflecting the glory of God. That's the essence of sin. We've made other choices. Rather than reflecting the glory of God and participating in the eternal community, we make a lot of other choices. We've chosen independence. We've chosen to seek joy and happiness and satisfaction anywhere else but God. There's a lot of things that are a lot more interesting and exciting and entertaining than God is, it seems. And those are the things that we tend to choose. Those are the things that we go after. And I think the problem is how subtle it is. Because if we've been in church for a while, we probably cleaned up our act enough to at least be socially acceptable. And we think we're doing okay. But the problem is that those choices are so subtle. So the word that reminds me of what went wrong is subtle. That sin and our choices are so subtle because we put ourselves at the center constantly. We put ourselves at the center, and we're more concerned about ourselves than we are about other people, certainly more concerned than we are about God. So that subtlety is what went wrong. I think probably the best description of this, which, again, this is a passage that has been read frequently here, Jeremiah 2:11. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Let me just stop there a minute. There's that word glory again. You would think that I went through the concordance and found all these verses about glory so I could kind of patch them together. And that didn't happen. What I saw was these passages that were talking about what I wanted to talk about, I discovered, wait a minute, these all refer some way or other to glory, to God's glory. And I think that's significant. I mean, that was significant to me, is that maybe we're onto something here. Maybe this idea that we were created to enjoy and reflect God's glory, may the glory of the Lord rise among us. You know, that's more than just a song. May the joy of the Lord rise among us. That song takes on a whole new meaning when I see that's what I was created for. Back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, starting middle of verse 11. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. And then I like this next line. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Basically, you're not going to believe this. Look what's going on here. You won't believe what's happening here. You won't believe how badly these people have messed up. Be appalled, be shocked. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's the subtlety of sin, is we think we're doing pretty well. We think we're doing okay. And we're satisfied with this stagnant, leaky cistern. And there's a flowing fountain over here that just doesn't look quite as attractive. And like the passage says, that's crazy talk. That's insane. But that's what we do all the time. We look for other sources of joy. We look for other sources of satisfaction. And I think that's the subtlety of sin. That's the subtlety that we need to deal with to get back to what God has created us for and called us to. We tend to minimize sin. Just like in Genesis 3, what did Satan say? Did God really say such and such? Did God really say you'll die? You know, he questions, he twisted. It was very subtle. He didn't really just, you know, attack Eve head on. But it was very subtle. The subtlety of sin. We feel satisfied with our condition when we overcome the obvious external sin in our life. Last week, Rick talked about pretenders and Pharisees. And how we can get to the point where we can either be a good pretender, and we're doing okay. Or we become a Pharisee, and we're really doing okay, and you're not doing so well. But that's the subtlety of sin, because we let that begin to rule our lives. The subtle self-obsession, especially in the way we relate to others. Again, if relationship is key, if relationship is at the heart of reality, if relationship is what the Trinity is, then relational sin is maybe the most subtle, the easiest for us to do without even realizing it, that most violates the image of God. If the Trinity is in these perfect relationships, then our relationships and the sin of just being selfish, of just kind of snubbing one another, of just all the subtle ways that we can do that, that is probably the worst violation of God's image because of who the Trinity is. The subtle self-obsession, especially in our relating to others, continues to draw us to broken cisterns instead of the fountain of living water. I become more concerned about looking good, or that you think well of me, or that I impress you. I struggle with that when I get ready to teach. You know, I don't want to struggle with that, but I do. That's a part of that subtle self-obsession, that I'm more concerned about impressing you with my sermon than I am about honoring God. Okay? That's how subtle it gets. And even recognizing that sometimes takes a while. So what went wrong? Subtle sin. What has God done about it? What's God done about our condition? This subtle sin, this going after broken cisterns. Well, again, the basic true Sunday school answer is He saved us, He's redeemed us. But I want to talk about something that He does as a part of our redemption, as a part of our salvation. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Colossians 1, 27. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of His glory in this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. All these that was Galatians 2:20. All these verses that talk about the life of Christ in me. I am really glad that God saved me from hell. Okay, that's a really good thing. And, you know, eventually I'll appreciate it even more. But what about right now? What has God done right now? He has put the life of Christ into me. The Christ who was passionate about loving and serving the Father no matter what cost Him the cross. That's the life that's in me. To live that out in me. That His life, not just in some symbolic sense, but His life in me to actually enable me to get back to that appetite for the Father, the appetite for God, that that letting the glory of the Lord rise among us, that letting the joy of the Lord rise among us, with that appetite becomes way more powerful than all these broken cisterns. That I begin to see that that is what I was created for. That is where joy comes from. That is where I see God exalted and God lifted up. I think a lot of times we in the Christian life, especially if you read Christian biographies and these great things, or just sharing with somebody else in your small group maybe, or just in the hall after church, and they share something really cool that happened, and you think, you know, I could never do that. I kind of struggle along in my Christian life, and it's a good thing, but boy, there's other good things that really provide the joy in my life. I really could never have that appetite for God that would draw me to that. Well, because God has put the life of Christ in us, we should have a confidence. We should have boldness. We should have the confidence is the word that I think of when I say, what has God done? He's put the life of Christ into me to give me this confidence that I can change, that he can work in me to give me this appetite that's going to give me this joy way better than broken cisterns, way better than stagnant water. Even though everything else, there's a lot of other things that look a lot better right now. That stagnant water, so it really looks good somehow. I don't understand it, but it does. Okay? Whether that stagnant water is obvious things like bad things like pornography or abusive relationships or power or a terrible temper, or whether it's even the thing that looks really attractive to me is a good thing. I know someone who has turned away from the Lord, and my daughter, and I've shared this before, and they were over Friday, and we were having a conversation, and she was talking to our 9-year-old grandson, and we were talking about family, and she said, what's family? And he recited, as he's been taught, family is the most important thing in the world. And family is a really good thing. I'm all for family. I'm not sure it's the most important thing, see? So I think those are the subtle types of things where even good things, even legitimate things, can draw our attention. And, you know, maybe it's a cistern. It's just a little bit broken, and the water's still pretty good, but it's not the flowing fountain. So the idea of the confidence that we should have to say, you know, my family's important, my job is important, church is important, but those are the things that I want to not to have first place in my life. I want to see that God is my source of joy, my source of fulfillment. John Owen said, "May I be weary of every other thing except communion with God." I think there's a person that understood what it means to have the life of Christ still living in him, that even all the good things around him eventually aren't nearly as good as knowing God. That doesn't mean you reject the good things. Maybe it helps you reject the bad things, but it means that I don't want anything. I don't want my marriage with Donna. I love Donna. I don't want that in any way to be more important than my appetite for God. And because of Christ's life in me, that gives me that kind of confidence that I can have that appetite. I can have that desire for God. The life of Christ in us enables us to move back toward the image bearers and the growing appetite for God over all things. We need that confidence in our renewed ability to find joy and satisfaction in God himself. That confidence that God really is the source. And because he's put the life of Christ in me, I really can have that appetite for God. So, who is God? The triune Creator, who's in relationship. He is forming us to be better image bearers, better participants in who he is. And we have blown it by making bad choices and choosing broken cisterns. But he has put the life of Christ in us to overcome that, to enable us to have that appetite for him. So question six, how is he at work right now? What is God doing in us this morning, Sunday morning? We talk about the Holy Spirit That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit is in the process of making those changes in our lives, of that formation that God is doing. John 16, verse 13 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me." There's that word again, okay? The Spirit is in the business of glorifying Jesus, who exalts the Father by what he does in us. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." What the Holy Spirit is doing is drawing us into that eternal community, continuing to draw us into that fellowship with the Father and the Son, that we can participate in the Father and the Son, in the fellowship of the Father and the Son through the Spirit. The word that helps me is the word detach, because if I'm connected, if I'm going after broken cisterns, I need to be detached. And what the Spirit is doing is detaching us from all those broken cisterns. As we see God at work in our lives, and if we're paying attention, we'll see more and more, I believe, that what he's doing, he's detaching us from every broken cistern that we depend on for joy. A phrase that I found very helpful, like as the elders were going through the Soul Care group, the Soul Care series, a phrase that came out was, "I need that for life to be okay." And you fill in your own that. "I need blank for life to be okay. If this doesn't work out, then life's not okay." That's a broken cistern, okay? If there's something that I'm depending on more than I depend on the Lord, then that's one of these broken cisterns. And what the Spirit is doing is detaching us from those to say, you know, that's not where your joy comes from. That's not where your fulfillment, your satisfaction, your life. John 17, 3, this is life, to know God and his Son. So detaching us is the key there, I think, that what the Spirit is in the process of doing through teaching, through circumstances, through relationships, is detaching us from broken cisterns, detaching us from the things that we're way more interested in than we are in God. One quote from Larry Crabb. By the way, this outline is not mine originally. I lifted it completely from Larry Crabb. So I want to give credit where credit is due. But these seven questions are a part of some of his teaching. Again, this is not what he talks about in the Soul Care group, but this is kind of the underlying theology, but a quotation from him. "God does whatever it takes, at whatever cost to him because of his holiness, and at whatever cost to us because of our unholiness." That's Jesus' cross. God does whatever it takes, at whatever cost to him because of his holiness, and some of our hard circumstances, at whatever cost to us, he is forming us into little Christ who will display his character, who will enjoy participating in the eternal community. So what is the Spirit doing right now? How is he at work right now? He's detaching us from broken cisterns. And finally, question number 7, how do we participate in what he's doing? Are we passive observers, or do we participate in what God's doing? Do we cooperate with what he's doing? And I think this comes back to relationships. So I would put the same word there. We started out with relationship. Who is God, and how do we participate in what God is doing? I would say, once again, the word is relationship. It's our relationship with him that enables us to follow what he's doing, to listen to the Spirit, to listen to how he is prompting us in our relationships with other people, in exposing self-obsession in our own lives and showing us the broken cisterns we need to be detached from. This relationship with God, as well as our relationship with each other. And that begins to sound like the three priorities that we've been talking about for a couple of years. That our relationship with God is our devotional life. Our relationship with each other, with God's people, we talk about our relational life. And our relationship with God's world is our incarnational life. How do we relate to the rest of creation, to unbelievers, to neighbors? How do we decide on questions about environment and everything else that relates to God's world is our incarnational life. John 17:22, I think I read this before. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, participating in this divine nature, this eternal community, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, and they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And then the person in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's an amazing verse. He has granted us everything we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, and then by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And again, this isn't some Eastern mysticism, becoming God, becoming one with God in a monism sense, or in a sense of we all just sort of get absorbed. It's what Jesus talked about in John 17, partaking of the divine nature means partaking of the fellowship of the Trinity, partaking of this dance, this party that we're invited to participate in who God is. Our relationship with God enables us to engage in others' lives, to be a part of what God is doing. So how do we participate in what he's doing? Through relationship. Our relationship with God enables us to engage in others' lives, to be a part of what God is doing, both in us and in them. Which means it's not about making something happen. You know, I don't have to make something happen. I just want to tag along and see what God's doing. I want to have my relationship with him so that I can follow his work to see what he's doing in my life, maybe what he's doing in your life. Maybe he can work through you to see what he wants to do in my life. I mean, there's just this relational aspect. We're to be living out the three priorities in these relationships, our devotional and relational and incarnational lives. So I see that as a basic map of this is how I want to live. I want to live in a way that who God is and what he's doing and who am I and what's gone wrong and how has God, what has God done about it? Those are the things that affect how I relate to other people, how I relate to the Lord, how I relate to my family, so that I have this map that, of this journey, that I'm not just kind of flailing about on my own trying to make it up as I go along, but I have this map that guides me. One of the main reminders that Christ left us with is the communion table. That's a reminder of our relationship we have with him, and that relationship enables our relationships with each other, and that motivates our relationship with those who don't know him, who don't have communion with him. So I'm looking forward now to sharing, partaking of communion, to receiving the elements. Daniel's going to lead us, and I will let him do that. Thank you.
Worship team, can you please come up? Let's pray.